Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you know, and I hope you know well by this time, Peter is teaching us how to live honorably among the Gentiles as we move from this world to the next, as we live here among them on our way and in our pilgrimage to the glory that is guarded for us and for which we ourselves are guarded. And so, in our recent studies of Peter and the recent sermons, first he taught us to live honorably by submitting to governing authorities and honoring them. And then he taught us to live honorably among the Gentiles by submitting to our earthly masters or employers and honoring them. But as we saw last week, Peter notes that some of our earthly masters or earthly employers or those who are over us in positions of authority, some of them will be unjust or crooked or corrupt. And in all of these relations, whether to the government or to employers, Peter wants us to live an upright, honorable life with exemplary conduct. And when we have exemplary conduct and honorable conduct, at times, crooked authorities over us, will create a conflict between our rectitude, our uprightness, and their crookedness. They will want us to act perversely. They will want us to act dishonestly, and at times our refusal to live that way, at times our insistence on living a holy life, will bring on our heads persecution, or will bring on our heads mistreatment, will bring on our heads the wrath and the displeasure of man around us. And Peter, in the verses that we are going to read this morning, tells us how we can prepare ourselves to endure this suffering, to endure this persecution, because Jesus has already walked this path. He has sanctified it for us, and he has called us to it. And we must walk in his footsteps. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, and be reassured and inspired and encouraged by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now, as you read this, you may think immediately, this sounds familiar. And that's because in many ways, what we're reading here is a commentary on Isaiah 53. Peter is alluding to, he's taking words out of, as well as quoting from, Isaiah chapter 53. So if it sounds familiar to you, that is why. I'd like you to consider with me three points this morning, three things for your consideration to structure our outline. In the first place, consider that Jesus suffered innocently. Jesus suffered innocently. Peter says that Jesus is an example to us, an example which we ought to follow. And the innocence of Jesus is one of the things that Peter points out as an example for us. And he does so in verses 22 and 23. Peter says of Jesus, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Think about the innocence, the obedience of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's something that, to a degree, we can understand it, but we can't comprehend it. Because none of us has experienced sinless life. We've never had a nature that wasn't sinful, or to put it positively, we've always had a sinful nature. And even with the power of regeneration that has worked to change us and destroy the dominion of sin, there is yet sin remaining in us. And there is no person who can say, I have passed a day without sin. There's no person who can say, I have lived without sin. I committed no sin. There was no deceit in my mouth. Each and every one of us has to acknowledge that the omniscience of God and the light of his perfect law exposes our sinfulness. We are sinful in thought and in word and in deed by sins of omission and commission, the things that we do and the things that we do not do, which we should do. But Jesus was innocent. He never said something that was untrue. He never said something that was partially true and just designed to distract you from an untruth in the truth. Jesus never had a sinful thought. He never had a sinful inclination or desire. There's nothing in his heart that longed for sin or desired sin or was attracted to sin. He never had a hateful or a hurtful, sinful thought in his mind. What is that like? We cannot comprehend that. He never spoke an untrue word. He never spoke a sinful word. And of course, he never did anything that was sinful. He never did anything that you could point to and say, you have broken God's law. The Pharisees thought so, but they were wrong. Men thought so, but they were wrong. He eats and he drinks with sinners, but he committed no sin. They had to invent things. They had to make things up about him. And Jesus' sinlessness is all the more majestic in light of the provocations and the seductions and the temptations that were brought his way by Satan and the demons and men. Peter points out that he was reviled. He was provoked, but he did not revile back. The provocation was unsuccessful against him. He suffered, he was mistreated, but he did not threaten in return. Satan said, just make bread from these stones. Just speak it, just do it. Satan said, throw yourself off from this pinnacle. Satan said, bow to me. The Pharisees tried to induce him to sin in his teaching. They tried to trip him up in his words. Maybe we can get him to say something false, get him to say something untrue. He was provoked more than anyone else, but he never fell in those temptations. He was tempted in every way, but never sinned. He did not revile back. He did not threaten. And it's not just that he was without sin. He also, all that he did all his life was good. He was always good, always truthful, always blessing everyone who came to him. Those who walked away from him under curse, brought the curse on themselves by not believing in him, by not trusting in him, by not receiving his words. They had self-inflicted curses brought upon them. Now, Jesus' sinlessness and his innocence, his triumph over temptation throughout all of his life is so important because Jesus was a sacrifice without spot or blemish. You may remember that in the law of Moses, in the sacrificial system, the sacrifices had to be perfect, without spot or blemish, the best of the flock, the best of the herd. Something that was had physical defects was not acceptable. It needed to be a perfect specimen, a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus' sinlessness and innocence is the evidence of the perfection of his sacrifice. Was there ever anyone like Jesus? Is there anyone else whose innocence is comparable to Jesus? No. But despite his innocence, Jesus suffered. Peter affirms two things. Jesus was innocent, and yet Jesus suffered. The innocent one, the one true innocent one, was mistreated and abused and condemned and murdered. And Peter says, these are the footsteps that he has left for us to follow. To this, Peter says, to this you have been called, to live innocently and to suffer for it. If we say, well, when were we called to this? When were we called to follow Jesus? We might say, well, by virtue of his example. But it's also by virtue of Jesus' own command. Listen to what Jesus said, and which Peter himself heard in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, words that you've heard many times. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, that's the language of following, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus said during his earthly ministry, you need to follow me by carrying your cross. At that point, the disciples would probably be somewhat confused. A cross? What's he talking about? But later on, Peter, reflecting on what Jesus had told him during his earthly ministry, Peter looks at the cross and says, Jesus not only called us to this, but gave us an example in his own life and death by living innocently and suffering innocently and dying innocently. And Jesus himself has said, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow me. And if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. So Christians, I ask you, will you walk in the way of the cross? Will you follow Jesus' footsteps by living an innocent life and being willing to suffer persecution, being willing to suffer unjustly because you are following Jesus, because you are walking in his footsteps, because you are living innocently? The Christian will and must say, yes, I will follow my Lord. I will walk in his footsteps. I belong to him. He is my Lord and my master. And as he lived innocently, I will live innocently. And as he suffered innocently, I will suffer innocently. I will go after him. I will follow after him. I will imitate his example. And if I suffer for it, I count it an honor to suffer with him. Jesus suffered innocently, and he left us an example for us to follow, and he called us to this. If there's anyone who says, I don't want that, I don't want the cross as an example of innocent suffering, then they do not want Jesus. Then they do not want Christianity. If they refuse to carry the cross themselves, then they are not denying themselves. They are rather loving themselves. I am my God. I am my Lord and Master, and I will live as I please to avoid the mistreatment of the world, to enjoy the comforts of this world without the mistreatment of it. That is no Christian. Consider in the second place with me, brothers and sisters, that Jesus suffered intensely. Jesus suffered intensely. Consider the intensity of Jesus' suffering in both body and soul, in three places especially, in Gethsemane, at Gabbatha, and Golgotha. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. After instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ went out with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas had left them, and Jesus went with the remaining 11 to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the scriptures tell us about the intense suffering of our Lord beginning at that point. His whole life was one of suffering, but the intensity of his suffering is especially from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the scriptures tell us that he was sorrowful. Jesus told the disciples, I am sorrowful and troubled. He said, even unto death. His inward emotional agony was such that he had a sorrow unto death. We all know what it is to be sad. But there is a depth of sadness, a profundity of sadness that one sometimes reaches where you might as well be dead because you feel dead. Jesus said, I am sorrowful and troubled even unto death, as the sins of his people and the guilt of those sins, he begins to become aware as they are laid upon him. As the weight of that sin is laid upon him, he becomes sorrowful and troubled as he looks ahead to the suffering which he will endure. And his agony was expressed in his prayers as he prayed to the Father three times. It says he prayed earnestly, so earnestly that his sweat became like drops of blood, or they were drops of blood. In this way, we begin to see the agony of his body. His body is undergoing extreme suffering as his heart is troubled unto death, and his body begins to tremble intensely and sweat even unto blood. And there in the garden, he experiences more emotional turmoil and suffering as his disciples fail him. They can't stay awake. They can't sit with him. They can't stay with him to pray. Can you not watch? Can you not be vigilant in prayer? Jesus says to them. And they just snooze. Of course, then Judas comes with a crowd. And one of his own friends who heard all of his teaching, who witnessed his miracles, who was with Jesus for years, who was a friend and close companion of Jesus, betrays him and says, I'd rather have silver than you be alive. I'd rather you die and me have than me not have silver. Judas says, you're not worth anything to me. You're nothing to me. I sell your life willingly. Judas betrays him. He comes with a kiss. He comes with a sign of friendship. He comes with a deceitful and fraudulent outward expression of love, and yet he hands him over to the Gentiles. Jesus is then not only failed by his disciples, he's abandoned by them. They flee, they scatter, they run. He is left alone with a sorrowful heart and a body that is already beginning to experience suffering in his sweat, in the fatigue of it already being late into the night. And he is taken before the Jews and the high council, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, and they falsely accuse him. They lie about him. They make things up. They distort the truth. They pull on his beard, the prophets say. I gave my face to those who pull the beard, it says in Isaiah. They struck him. They spat on the Lord of glory. They covered his face and they punched him and they said, prophesy to us, who struck you? They dishonored him and they mocked him. They kept him awake so that he's exhausted, cannot sleep. They blasphemed him. You call yourself the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. They handed him over to the Gentiles and the Gentiles whipped him. They whipped him and now he begins to bleed. Now his back is covered in tearing marks. It's torn to ribbons, as they used to say, as blood begins to flow down his back. Perhaps he was already bleeding from being struck in the face as those blows part his skin and bruise him. The soldiers put a crown of thorns on him and his head begins to bleed. They mock and they dishonor him. They put him in a purple robe. They give him a reed like a royal scepter. And they say, Hail, King of the Jews! He's questioned repeatedly. Pilate, who are you? What did you do? What did the Jews say? Why did they say that? Okay, go to Herod. Herod says, who are you? What did you do? What did the Jews say? Why did they say that? Okay, go back to Pilate. Pilate says, did you really say that? What's going on? What is truth? Over and over, he's interrogated. He's questioned with ridiculous questions. All the while, he's exhausted physically, not having slept, not having rested, not having eaten, not having drank. And then, despite being declared innocent several times by Pilate, he's condemned to death, and he's condemned to death in favor of a known criminal who's released. We would rather have Barabbas than you, his own countrymen say. Jesus suffered intensely. Pilate says, I wash my hands of this man. You do what you must do with him. And he is sent away to Golgotha. But they say, you carry your cross. You carry it. You must bear the instrument of your execution. So he is yet again mocked and dishonored until he can't. until he's unable to carry it anymore and it must be carried for him. And they arrive at Golgotha and they lay him down on the cross and they pound the nails into his feet. And they pound a nail into one arm, one hand, and then they pound a nail into the other hand and they lift him up on the cross. And now all of his body weight is held up by nails penetrating his hands and his feet. It is the only way to keep himself up, is the weight of his body held fastened by the nails. Imagine the pain of the crown of thorns, the pain of the back that is slashed by the flogging, and the back that is now touching a cross, and the hands that are holding up body weight, and the feet especially, that are holding up body weight on nails that are piercing them in sensitive parts of the body. And while he's hanging up there, one thief on one side mocks and dishonors him, and the crowd mocks and dishonors him. If you are who you say you are, come down, prove yourself. They're saying, you're a farce, you're a fake, we knew it. Jesus, in every sense, is suffering. His ears are suffering because he is being mocked and dishonored by the crowd and by the criminal. His eyes are suffering as he sees his own mother, and he sees Mary, and he sees John. He sees them weeping for what's going on, and he sees their heart misery. His nose is suffering as he smells probably his own disgustingness from a night of torture, as well as the disgustingness of the criminals on either side and a place of execution. His mouth suffers as he's given bitter wine to taste. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's suffering in every possible way. Everything he feels is pain. Everything he sees is pain. Everything he hears and smells and tastes is pain. And he's losing blood all the while, bleeding from his back, bleeding from his head, bleeding from his hands, bleeding from his feet. But the death he is dying is a death of suffocation. The cross slowly kills its victims as they can no longer support their body weight. And as they hang there suspended, their lungs cannot support the respiration of the expansion and contraction of the lungs. And so therefore one begins to hyperventilate and can no longer breathe sufficiently, and eventually one dies of exhaustion and suffocation on the cross. Jesus suffered at the hands of Satan in the garden. He said, this is the hour of darkness. I am given into the hands of the prince of the power of the air. He suffered at the hands of men. He suffered at the hands of his friends who abandoned him. He suffered at the hands of his own people. He came to his own, John says, and they rejected him. Jesus suffered intensely as he feels the guilt of his people, as he feels the guilt put upon him, laid upon him. And he suffered innocently. He suffered intensely in body and in soul. Why? Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus suffer in this way? It brings us to our third and final point. Jesus suffered intentionally. Jesus suffered intentionally. Why would one so innocent, so holy, so perfect, so powerful, so worthy, why would this one endure and suffer such torturous treatment? Peter tells us in verse 21, he says, for you. And in verse 24, he says, for our sins. And in verse 24, he says, that we might live. For you, for your sins, that you might live. If you ask, Jesus, why did you suffer such torment? He will say, for you, and 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 for you. For your sin, and your sin, and your sin, and your sin, that you might live, 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 and that you might live. I suffered innocently, Jesus will say. I suffered intensely, Jesus will say. I suffered intentionally to satisfy divine justice against you. As Peter says, he carried our sins in his body. He was offering himself up as a perfect and pure sacrifice to God. And in his broken body, and in his spilled blood and powerful death, what do we have? We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have life everlasting. We have mercy and grace in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What did he accomplish? We know what man was doing. Man was trying to murder. Man was lying. Man was murdering. Man was hating. Man was sinning, the most grievous sin ever sinned, to put the Lord of glory to death. And yet God permitted this because it was all according to his foreordained purpose and plan, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2. This man you lifted up. This man you crucified. This man you put to death, Peter says. But God was accomplishing something completely other than you ever expected or intended. Namely, he was reconciling to himself his people in the body and blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the intense agony and suffering of our Lord. When I see the suffering of my Lord, it provokes many different emotions in me. The suffering of my God, the suffering of my Lord in the flesh, provokes me to love, to such love for him who endured so much for me. I love him because he first loved me. As we sang, I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. He endured all of this out of love for me, and his love overpowers my heart. He suffered intentionally so that by his wounds, I would be healed. As the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. The suffering of our Lord should inspire us to love him. When I see the suffering of my Lord, it provokes me to praise, because everything I have is through his broken body and spilled blood. This is what the scriptures say again and again and again. For example, Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 says that we are justified by his grace as a gift. We're given free justification through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How did we get redemption and free justification in Christ Jesus? It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus spills his blood as a sacrifice. God accepts this sacrifice. And those who receive it by faith, their sins are forgiven and they are declared righteous. So when I realize that the body and blood of my Lord are the cause of my salvation, are the propitiation for my sins, I praise him and thank him. As Paul says later in Romans 5 verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When God pours out his wrath on mankind, we will be saved from it. It will not hurt or harm us because Jesus' blood has cleansed us. Paul also says in Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. By his wounds we have been healed. He carried our sins in his body, Peter says. Peter calls this precious blood earlier in 1 Peter, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, by which and in which we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins as a free gift. In his blood, all my sins are forgiven, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. His cross moves me to love, it moves me to praise, it moves me to thanksgiving and gratitude from the bottom of my heart that he would suffer intentionally to save me from my sins, that he would set his face to go to the cross to save me personally and particularly to redeem me and pay the price of my release from condemnation. Jesus said, I know my sheep. I know my sheep. He knows you, and he knows you, and he knows you. And in the garden, and at Gabbatha, and on Golgotha, why would he endure all of this? Why would he endure all of this? Because he loves me, because he knew me, because he knows me, because it was his will, it was his desire to free me from my sins. Peter says that we were like sheep going astray in verse 25. But we have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Jesus said, I will go after that one. I will find him. I will find her. I will bring them back. What restored us from our wandering? It was love, intentional love, unstoppable love, the love of the good shepherd, the overseer of our souls, Jesus Christ, who said, I will go, I will restore them, I will bring them home. We were, as Peter says, sick, sinful, and straying. And in Jesus' wounds, in Jesus' blood, our sins have been forgiven, our sickness has been healed, and our straying hearts have been restored. And I move to praise Jesus all the more when I think about all of the provocations and temptations that were sent his way. I could never have suffered what he suffered in the way that he suffered it. When I think of how he suffered innocently, it makes me so angry. I hate those who struck him. When they strike my Lord in the face, I want him with divine power to turn them to dust. I hate those who mocked him. I want him with divine power to humiliate them. I want Jesus to trample those who trampled him. I want Jesus to slay those who crucified him. I want Jesus to destroy them. I look at Jesus' suffering and his innocent suffering, and I want vengeance. I take out my sword. And Jesus says, put your sword away, Peter. And he says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Jesus did not call legions of angels in vengeance. Peter says he was reviled and did not revile back. Says he suffered and did not threaten. He did not say, do you know who I am? He could have said, enough with this. I will not endure and subject myself to the injustice and the indignity of this torturous treatment at the hand of wicked sinners. No, Jesus willingly and victoriously and triumphantly subjected himself to wounding and torture and did not threaten in return because he suffered intentionally to bring mercy and grace to man. In Jesus, we see patient passion and persistent compassion, which should move us to praise him for being what we never could be. Innocent. Peter says that Jesus' innocent, intense, and intentional suffering should move us to something else, not just love and praise and gratitude, but also, Peter says, that Jesus' suffering and death should move us to follow his example of enduring suffering and living innocently. Peter says in verse 21, this intense, innocent, intentional suffering is an example for us. Not only did Jesus accomplish our salvation by satisfying divine justice on the cross, he also gave us an example to follow, footsteps which we must walk. Remember the context. Why is it that a slave can suffer unjustly? A Christian slave can suffer the injustice of his master and yet persevere? Because he is following the way of the cross. Jesus' suffering and Jesus' cross motivate and inspire and encourage his people to follow him. Why? Because Jesus' cross was not a defeat. It was not an end. It was not a termination. It was a victory. It was a conquest. It was a completion. It was a fulfillment. And so we know that our suffering is not in vain. We know that when we follow the path of the cross, when we walk the way of the cross, it's not calling us to defeat, it's calling us to victory. think about sweat with me. No, thank you. Think about sweat with me. Adam was cursed in the garden, and part of his curse, which is on all mankind, was that he would live one day more if only he would work and sweat and make bread. You will work, Adam. Your work will be a sweaty work, a hard work, and that sweaty hard work will give you bread, and that bread will give you one more day. So man's sweat gives him just one more day of life. But that sweat is vanity. One day more. I live one day more. Work, sweat, eat, sleep. Work, sweat, eat, sleep. Each day. And if you stop the working, which stops the sweating, which stops the eating, what happens? You die. You have to keep doing this or you die. But it's vanity because you're going to die anyway. The working, sweating, eating, sleeping is just prolonging, insofar as God permits in his providence, is prolonging our lives and the inevitable end of those lives, which is our death. So man's sweat is vanity. Man's sweat does lead to nothingness. Man's sweat does lead to defeat and death. But the sweat of Jesus' brow, the sweat of Jesus' agony, the blood of Jesus Christ, what does it give us? Does it give us one day more in this vain world? No, it gives us everlasting life in a new world. Jesus Christ is that new and last and final Adam whose work, whose sweat is so powerful, it gives us everlasting life. And Jesus' sweat, Jesus' work, Jesus' accomplishment transforms our own perspective of that daily grind, that daily sweating and bread making and bread eating. Why? Because we know that there's more than just this life. We know that this life is a temporary phase of suffering for us, but it leads to eternal glory. And this is the way of the cross that Peter has been teaching all along. Remember, he spoke earlier about our sufferings as preparatory and provisional and temporary. He said that Jesus passed through suffering to glory. So we also must do the same. But we know all the while that here on earth, we belong to heaven. We know all the while we eat the bread from the earth, we have the bread from heaven, Jesus Christ. So if my boss on earth, or if an authority over me on earth treats me harshly or treats me unjustly because of my innocent conduct and my love for the Lord, I'm not suffering anything other than what Jesus has suffered, and it all leads to glory. That helps us to endure and to sustain the suffering. It helps us to persevere despite the difficulty and the discomfort of suffering. This is liberating. I know that my life has meaning and purpose. It doesn't end in defeat and death. It ends in conquest and victory and glory because Jesus has already walked the way of the cross. He's sanctified the path for us. Life is not a meaningless nothing. Taylor Swift recently said in a graduation speech, "I know it can be really overwhelming figuring out who to be and when. Who you are now and how to act in order to get where you want to go. I have some good news. It's totally up to you. I also have some terrifying news. It's totally up to you." Taylor Swift is saying, you get to decide who you are. You get to decide who you want to be. And that's, she's saying it's overwhelming. It's good news. But then she says it's terrifying. Why? Because now people have this overwhelming and terrifying need to define themselves and then to will their own identity into reality. This is who I am and this is who I will be. And then they're going to fail. They can't will their own existence. They can't will their own identity. So in an act of trying to free graduates to be who you want to be, she's calling them to be gods. She's trying to tell them to will their own existence. That's impossible, and it's a life of vanity. The best they can do is live another day by the sweat of their brow. They're fighting with existence. For the Christian, it's not like that. for us who I am and how I live and what I do and where I'm going, all of this is found in Jesus Christ, my shepherd and overseer. I belong to him. I live for him. I'm going to him. I bear his name as a Christian. And my sufferings along the way are merely walking in his footsteps, following my good shepherd. So I don't need to invent my identity or will the reality of it, which I can't even do. Rather, Jesus tells me who I am in him, and I live for him unto him. And that path that he has called me to walk, to this you have been called, Peter says, that path that he has called me to walk, he has removed the sting of death from it. He has nullified the condemnation of the law. He has disarmed and bound the devil. So as we walk that path, what can the world do to stop us? They can stand on the sidelines and point and yell and point and yell. And they could perhaps even step into the road and put us to death. But what would that be other than to give us a sooner victory? A shorter road to glory? They can do nothing to stop us in the path of the cross. Just as man could do nothing to stop God's purposes and what he accomplished in Jesus' path to the cross. Will you follow the way of the cross? And you must remember that all who are baptized, all who pass through the waters of baptism, they are saying publicly and openly, I have died and I have risen in Jesus Christ. I belong to him. Everyone who has been baptized is saying, I am a Christian and I will follow in the path of the cross. I will follow my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an all or a nothing. If you do not take up your cross and follow him, you are not a Christian. If you'd say, I'd rather the world love me than hate me, then you cannot claim Jesus Christ. But rather, the Christian says, I love the Lord. The servant is not greater than his master. If they hated the master, they will hate me, his servant. I accept that. It is an honor to suffer for his name's sake. And it is an honor to die for his sake, because he told me that if you lose your life for my name's sake, you will find it. So, brothers and sisters, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, Peter's emphasis all along has been good works, honorable conduct. Our good works and our honorable conduct may, in fact, bring persecution down on us when we do what is upright and refuse to do what is crooked. Sometimes it's our morality that will provoke in others hatred towards us. And that's unpleasant. It is suffering. Enduring hatred, enduring harsh words, enduring harsh treatment is something no one wants to do as an end in itself. So if being a Christian and living a life of good works for the glory of God may and will bring suffering on our heads, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? Why should we undergo such unjust punishment or unfair treatment? Peter says, we have been called to this, and we should walk that path and go that way because Jesus walked that path, and we must walk in his footsteps. And that's not discouraging. That's not disappointing. Why? Because as we've already said, Jesus has sanctified this path. He's not called us to walk in a path that he himself has not already walked. And he has transformed it so that our suffering leads to glory, because he suffered first and inaugurated the glory to which he calls us. It's a guarantee. It's an assured hope. It's not an I hope so as a possible contingency, but rather it is I hope so. He has done it. He has fulfilled it. He has completed it. Praise be to the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, our shepherd, our overseer, our Savior, and our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross, whose body and blood you have accepted to take away our sins and make us righteous in your eyes with his obedience. We ask you to hear us for his sake. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us, O God our Father, to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling, to walk in the way of the cross, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, there are many who suffer far worse than we do. By comparison, we can hardly call what we experience suffering. And yet, you have called us to live here and to live under these circumstances, and so we pray that you would help us to be faithful here and now, where and when we are. Please help us to prepare ourselves to suffer, to not be so in love with this world that we refuse to give up its pleasures or its commendation or its goodwill. Oh Lord, make us ready and willing to leave this earth and all its things. May we resist the temptations of this world. May we resist the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the life of the eyes and the glory, the vainglory of this world. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and to walk towards him. Please help us to do this together as a community, as a church, as a body, as a caravan. Oh Lord, we thank you that Jesus has sanctified the path, that he has cleared it, that he has paved it, that he has made us able and willing to walk it, that he has given us his Holy Spirit along the way, that he has guarded the inheritance for us and guarded us for the inheritance. How we thank you, O God our Father, for the incarnation of our Lord and for the crucifixion of our Lord and the resurrection of our Lord and his ascension and his session at your right hand. Praise be, O God our Father, to you. Praise be, O God the Son, to you. Praise be, O God the Holy Spirit, to you. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name.